Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the book of Zechariah to chapter 12. Today we're going to read the first five verses of this chapter. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Amen. Please be seated. The section that we just completed in the book of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 11, God revealed to us the complete destruction of the heathen nations that surrounded Jerusalem, and also the destruction of what we would call fleshly Jacob and Israel as a nation as well, in their rebellion against God, in their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God prophesied their destruction as well. Now, in contrast to this, what He has revealed throughout those chapters and what He continues to reveal here is His blessing upon spiritual Israel, His blessing upon the remnant of this people. And he talked earlier about how He was using this remnant to overthrow what would become prominent, the Greek philosophy and the religion of the day, and how God would use the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to overturn all these false philosophies. We come to the section that begins in chapter 12 and goes to the end of the letter, or the end of the book. And in this section, what we're looking at is the indestructible character of the new spiritual body that God is building through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Israel, but Israel as the new people of God under the reign of Messiah the King, under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as Moore, one of the commentators on the book of Zechariah, said, there can be but little doubt that the events predicted are yet future. The persons referred to here are, we believe, the people of God, the New Testament succession to the theocracy, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the continuation of the kingdom of God as it existed in the Jewish economy. And so what Moore was saying is what we're looking at in this section from here to the end of the book is God's promise given to the new Israel, God's promise given to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promise to us as His people, as the successors to the Old Testament people of Israel. We have in Jesus Christ the fulfillment of all of these things. And so the mention of Israel here and the mention of Jerusalem, all of these things are the fulfillment that God intends for His church and His people in the Lord Jesus Christ. The history of God's Old Covenant people from the time of the elimination of the Jews as a nation, from the time that they fell up until the time of their restoration, as Jews will be brought into the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance and faith. That's what we're looking at. It's what Paul prophesies, what Paul predicts in the book of Romans as well. And so these promises are to the whole church. These promises are to the church from now through the future until the return of Christ. They are for the restored Jews who have come through this prophecy to faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's made, even though the wording is set in terms of the Old Testament existence of the church, it's set in terms of Israel as she existed back then. But the application is to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today and in the future. And so what God is telling us as we look, and beginning at verse 1, is His relationship to the church. And He's telling us that He has the power to do what He promises to do. That's what verse 1 is all about. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Remember, we're talking about the spiritual Israel here, the church of the Lord Jesus. Thus declares the Lord, and look who He is. Look what He describes Himself as being able to do. Who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, and who formed the spirit of man within Him. All right, this is God's self-description. And what He's doing is He is telling you and me why we can believe that He is able to do what He's about to promise that He's going to do. And that is because God has all the power that He needs to do all of His holy will. There's not anything lacking in God that prevents Him from being able to accomplish His will. It's not like God doesn't quite have the power, needs a little extra help from someone or something, but God has all the power to do everything that He sets out to do, and He will accomplish it. And so He describes it in terms of His creation. And He says that He spreads out the heavens. Who stretched out the heavens? Now, the language of this prophecy is a little bit peculiar because it is not, as it reads in the ESV, stretched out, which sounds like a past tense verb. But in Hebrew, it is God who now is in the process of stretching out the heavens. And God who is now in the process of founding the earth. And God who is now in the process of forming the spirit of man within Him. So all of these things have to do with God's ongoing work at the time of doing each of these things. Did He do them in the past? Absolutely. Is He in the process of continuing to do some things? Yes. And that's what's being said here. It is God who is right now stretching out the heavens. It's an ongoing exertion of God's divine power. Psalm 104, verses 2 through 4. It's talking about God covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of His chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. Isaiah 40, verse 22. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. And so the picture that's given of God in these verses, as well as other places in Scripture, is that God is the one who is at that moment stretching out the heavens. He is spreading them out. And God is able to look upon His creation. Isaiah 40 pictures Him as sort of like the only illustration I can think of is sitting on my carport after I mowed the lawn. And watching the insects begin to pop up out of the grass. And this is a picture of God sitting in heaven, looking at His creation, and He sees the inhabitants of the earth like those insects that are popping up out of the new mown lawn. That's the description that's given of Him here. He's stretching out the heavens. And so this was written many, many years before the time in the last century, I guess, when scientists began to debate whether or not the universe was continually expanding. And that seems to be the prevalent theory. But it shouldn't surprise us. God is in the process of stretching out the heavens, which means that His creation is growing larger as He stretches it out moment by moment. He does this. And so God has the power. Think about this for just a second. God has the power to take the entire universe and make it bigger all the time. That's what He's doing. He's stretching out the heavens. The second thing is, he is also founding the earth. He founded the earth, it says. He laid the foundation of the earth. He is constantly giving the earth a firmness and a solidity upon which it continues to exist. That word founded in the translation here, or founding, has the idea of solidity and immobility, which continues to amaze all of us as folks study it. God is not absent from His creation, in other words. He is in the process of upholding the universe by a continuous exertion of His divine power. As it says in Amos chapter 4, "For behold, He who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is His name." And so the description there is that God is in the process of forming mountains and creating wind. Amos chapter 5. "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night and calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is His name." The amazing thing is that God takes all that water that's in the oceans and it evaporates, and He brings it up into the sky and He pours it out on the surface of the earth in the form of rain. The Bible tells us that God does that. He continually exerts His power. He's in charge of the weather. Hebrews 1, I'm talking about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And Colossians chapter 1 says, "He, Jesus, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." Scientists are looking for what they call gluons. Gluons are little particles that hold other particles together. Things that cause atoms to stay together. Things that cause molecules to stay together. Something that according to physics ought to be there. And they're trying to find all these little particles. Well, Scripture tells us that what truly holds everything together, whether they ever find particles that do that, what actually holds everything together is God. And what holds everything together is Christ and His Word. And so what's being said is, first of all, the Bible doesn't know anything of deism. That was the philosophy that existed many years ago and still exists in some places, that God wound up the universe like a clock, and then God went on vacation and the universe is sort of running on its own. It's just it's been wound and now it just runs. No. That's not the God of the Bible. God is not a God who wound everything up and then left and let it to go by itself. God is actively, according to Scripture, God is actively, every moment, involved in all of His creation. And He holds it together. He exerts His power to maintain the existence of the physical universe that we see and feel. And what that means is, if for one second God were to cease to do these things, if He were to cease to uphold the universe by the word of His power, if Christ were to withdraw His power for just one second, everything would cease to exist. God holds it all together. It would disappear into nothingness if God were to withdraw that divine power with which He holds everything together. God creates man's spirit. He formed the spirit of man within Him. Now, obviously God did this at the beginning when He breathed into... He made Adam from the dust of the ground. He made a perfect human body, but that perfect human body at the very beginning was nothing more than a corpse lying upon the surface of the ground. And God had to breathe into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And so God created or formed the spirit of man within him for Adam to actually begin to take his first breath. He had to have that happen. And what's being said here is not only did God do that at the beginning to found the human race, but God continually exercises this creative formation and guidance of the human spirit by His Holy Spirit day after day and moment by moment. He takes creative care and carefully shapes things. The word formed is a word that's used of a potter that takes a mass of clay and takes that lump and makes it into something. Makes it into a vase or a vase. Difference between the two being about $150. A vase is what you buy at Walmart. A vase is what you buy at the antique store. God's able to do that. He creates those things. And so the word formed is a word of taking some existing material and turning it into something. God forms the spirit of man within Him. Now, here's the point of all of this. If God's able to do this, if God is able to, at this very moment, expand the boundaries of the universe, if God is able at this very moment to cause the mountains to grow higher or to cause the winds to blow, if God is at this very moment able to place the spirit of man within a new formed baby in the womb, certainly God, who's able to do these hard things, is able to do things that are less hard as well. Things that are not too hard for Him to do. If God's able to do these mighty things of creation, He is certainly able to accomplish what He prophesies. He's certainly able to do what He tells us He's going to do. He has not excluded Himself from His creation. He's able to do all that He promises. And so, what He's able to do is give true victory to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, verse 2 talks about the cup of God's wrath. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. At that time, Jerusalem, which was representative of the true church of the Lord Jesus, was small. But God was going to make her a cup of drunkenness and send the nations away staggering. It appeared to be a small gulp. It appeared to be just a little shot glass of wine or whatever is used here to describe this. But it would appear to be easy for the nations to just take this and drink it down in one swallow. But the cup would turn out to be the cup of the wrath of God. And the result would be, rather than them destroying Jerusalem, the true church of the Lord Jesus, instead they would stagger back and reel and fall and be destroyed and be no more. That's what God's saying. They would put their lips to this cup, thinking they could drink it down and it would be all over with, and they would be the ones who would be staggered by the drink that they take, for it would be the wrath of God. Obadiah, verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. And so that's a description of the cup of the wrath of God. They drink it down. They swallow. They think that everything's fine for them. But they are the ones who are destroyed when they drink the cup of the wrath of God. Wake yourself, Isaiah 51 says. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath and have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And so, here's Jerusalem, appears to be small. Here's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She appears to be insignificant. She appears to be small. She appears to be something that would be easily wiped out by the nations. And yet when the nations seek to drink her down, they discover that this is the cup of the wrath of God. That what they attempt to do to the church, God does to them instead. They stagger, they fall. God makes His people an immovable rock also. Verse 3, on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. She'll be like a stone which only injures a person who tries to lift it. Now the image here is of Israel perhaps being in the way of the nations. They think that Israel is something that just needs to be shuffled out of the way. The nations think that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that can just be shoved aside so that they can do what they intend to do. And so they're in the process of trying to shove this stone that is in the way of building their highway. And instead, they discover that as they try to move it, the rock is sharp and it cuts their hands. Or that this is the rock that is the kingdom of God that grows to become a mountain that covers the whole earth. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, there was a vision that Daniel saw. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on the feet of it of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not one trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in the dream, he'd seen this great statue. And he was seeking someone to explain the dream, interpret the dream to him. And Daniel did. And the statue was a statue that began with his kingdom, but went on to other kingdoms following his up through the time of the Roman Empire. And what Daniel saw was there was a stone that was cut out without hands. And this stone flew through the air and destroyed the statue and smashed it to bits until it was powder. And the powder was blown away by the wind. And then Daniel sees this stone grow to become a mountain that fills the whole earth. It's the kingdom of God. The interpretation of this is these were other kingdoms and they're destroyed by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that remains eternal. And it grows to cover the whole earth. And so the point of that and the point of this reference to the stone, the heavy stone, is that the enemies of the church will seek to overthrow her, but all their efforts will ultimately be useless. They will only injure themselves in so doing. They can cause harm, they can cause destruction, they can cause persecution, but in the end they cannot destroy this stone. They cannot move it out of the way. They can't shuffle it aside. They hurt themselves when they do so. And so, back in verse 2, the wine renders the efforts of the enemies of God useless and renders them intoxicated. And here in verse 3, the stone tears them and rends them and cuts their hands. So in verse 2, the foes are rendered powerless. But here, they're actually harmed. All the nations of the earth may gather themselves against the church. We've seen that in the book of Revelation. And she shall yet be victorious because her Savior comes to rescue her. They shall only hurt themselves, but she remains victorious because of Christ. The verse 3 goes on and says, "And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." So here we're seeing that God also promises that He will destroy the armed might of the enemies who attack His people. Israel couldn't hope ever to muster a cavalry to defend her, an army to defend her. But her foes can, and they often do throughout history. They assault the church, and they will at the end also assault the church. But it is God who fights for His people. It is God who overpowers His enemies. God seems to have His eyes closed to the plight of His people sometimes. There are points in time and points in history when it seems like God has His eyes closed and He's not noticing what's happening to His people, and great persecution arises against us. But now what He says is, I will open my eyes and show them my people, show them my special protection, show them my special attention. And so He says, I will confound the horse and the rider who are coming against His people. And He will keep them from harming His chosen ones. Now, a horse was an ancient weapon of war. And God says He's going to take those horses and He's going to strike terror in their hearts. He's going to strike the riders of the horse with madness. Think about that for just a second. Here are horses that are supposed to be implements of war, and they're terrified, and the riders on them are struck with such madness that they don't know what to do to control their horses. They will be utterly confused, and their weapons will be powerless. It's the same threat that God threatened to inflict upon Israel when she disobeyed Him. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. And when people rebelled against the Lord, that's what He said He would do to them. God says He'll even inflict blindness on the horses. Think about that. Here you've got insanely confused riders on terrified horses who are blind. That's the picture. Terror-stricken horses who are blind with riders who are insane. What are they going to do? The only thing that they're going to do is hurt themselves. They will exterminate themselves. Take a look, for example, at various places in Scripture. The Egyptian army, as they followed Israel into the Red Sea. The sea waters had parted on either side. Israel had crossed over the Red Sea on dry land. The Egyptian army tries to follow. God causes great confusion to fall upon them. The wheels come off of the chariots. They become bogged down in the mud. And the sea is brought back upon them. To destroy them. But in the meantime, they are in great confusion in the midst of the sea before they're finally drowned. In Haggai, God promised to do the same thing to foreign rulers and their armies so that each one would fall by the sword of his neighbor. And we find that happening in Scripture from time to time, where enemies would come against the people of God and God would cause them to fall upon themselves and kill themselves. And He would deliver His people in that way. So notice there's a progression here in these verses. Verse 2 says the enemy is going to be thwarted. Verse 3 says the enemy is going to be hurt. And verse 4 says the enemy is going to be destroyed. And verse 5 talks about how, as a result of all of this, the people of God are strong in the Lord. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. The word translated clans there is a word that in Hebrew actually means the clan leaders, the leaders of the clans, the leaders of the different tribes of Israel. They are the ones who will realize that their strength lies in the God of the Bible. That word is best translated clan leaders, not just clans. And so we're talking about the spiritual leaders of the people of God. And they have confidence in the Lord. And this confidence is expressed in these words. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength. Or it may be translated, they afford strength to me. In other words, the leader of one of the tribes says, the people of my city give me strength through the Lord of hosts, our God. And so the ultimate strength is the God of the Bible. And what's being said then is that God is giving strength to the inhabitants of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jerusalem here, who in turn afford strength to their leaders. The spiritual leaders of the people of God derive strength from God's people as God strengthens them. That's what he's saying. And so the question is, do you believe in this victory that God promises through Christ? He promises here to be the God who defends his church against all enemies in this world. He does it throughout history, and he will do it at the end of time as well. So what that means for you and me is that no matter how many there are who are against us right now or shall arise against the church of the Lord Jesus in the future, no matter how many there are who are against us, God is greater than all. He's greater than all the enemies. Even if they were all piled together against his people, God is greater than all those enemies combined. The enemy thinks he can just drink up the church like a cup of wine. But when he takes it to his lips, he discovers that what he's drinking is the cup of the wrath of God against evildoers. What he thought would be a very easy victory, what he thought would be just a little gulp and everything's over with, he discovers has turned out to be God's wrath poured out upon him rather than this easy victory he thought he would receive. When they try to remove the church out of the way, when they try to shove the stone out of the way to build their highway, they discover that she is an immovable rock that only hurts their hands and cuts their hands as they try to remove her. When they openly attack the church with armed might, they discover that it is God who fights for his people, God who destroys the schemes of their enemies with madness, and destroys their power, their horses. And so the verses here talk about how the schemes of the devil and the schemes of the enemies of God are turned to madness. And the power of the enemies of God is rendered impotent. The reason for this is one thing only. That is, our strength, the strength of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is her Lord. It's Christ. Our strength is Christ, and it's not ourselves. Our strength is in him, and it's not us. It is Christ who delivers. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who fights for us. It is Christ who defends us, and who shall at the very end deliver his people from the combined might of the whole world leveled against her. That final victory described in Revelation, as we saw it when we were looking at it, is Godzilla versus Bambi. All of the might of the world is Bambi. And when Christ returns, there's not this long page after page after page description of this long, drawn-out battle. As Christ comes back, it's over. Stomp. And he wins. That's what's being said here as well. All the combined might of the enemies of God. And when God fights for his people, stomp. It's over. He wins. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus. Thank you for this victory that indeed you tell us about here, that you promise and that you do achieve through your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless us, Father, to always rely upon him and not upon our own wisdom or our own might or our own power, but to realize that all that we need, all the help that we need is available to us in your Son. It is he who is our power. It is he who is our victory. Please cause us to continue to rely upon him moment by moment. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.